It's hard to stand up here and not, after the events of the last week, feel a little bit of a sense of loss. A sense of loss, first of all, because the times change and we've all lost an hour, I guess, and our bodies are probably still adjusting to that. But we've just experienced a wonderful week of fine preaching by Brother Bill Hall. And I think we've all been challenged to a greater personal growth. If we are indeed hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then our cups have been filled from the events of the last week. But of course, all the halls are over in Florence today, so I guess we feel a little sense of loss in that respect. But certainly with the new work starting, there are some gaps that weren't there before. Those families have left to go and help start that new work, and I'm sure they feel a challenge, but they have left us with a challenge to make up for their loss, for their not being here. I can assure you that they had a part to play in the work of this church. And the response to that loss is not a matter of us kind of feeling sorry for ourselves in some way, but to meet that challenge by being challenged to personal growth on our own part, to make up for that void, and to make up for what has been left behind. And so I think we're all maybe mindful of those things and yet aware of the great challenge we have as a church here to continue doing the work in which we have already been involved. Not long ago, someone requested that at some occasion in the future, I preach on what it really means to be a man. And they suggested that we had heard lessons as the year closed about wives and husbands and children and parents. But what about a lesson on what it really meant to be a man? And the more I thought about that, I thought that that was really a very perceptive type of request to be making. I think that's so because of the way things have come about in the last few decades, the changes through which our culture has been going. And whereas maybe 50 years ago, maybe 100 years ago, when it was very common for families to spend a great deal of time together, maybe for children to spend a lot more time, say, with their fathers during the day, when maybe people were more rural in their makeup and spent more time, that is not the case today. And we are spending, it seems, less and less time. And with all the kinds of things going on around us, it's very difficult to get a fix on just what it means to be a man in today's society. And so I want to talk about that in the time that we have this morning. I think there are several reasons beyond what I've mentioned why that is so. There is today what is known as sort of a unisex movement in society. And that's been going on for 20 or 30 years. I remember maybe a while back when we would see signs about a unisex hairstylist. And that seemed rather innocuous, not very threatening. But I would suggest to you that there is more to do with that movement than simply having some hair salon that will cut both men and women's hair. You may be familiar with the organization referred to by the letters NOW, now the National Organization of Women. And only though they only compose 0.1% of the population in this country, yet one of their goals that they have is to bring an end to all distinctions based upon sex. And I would suggest they haven't done that yet, but they're doing a pretty good job with others of trying to change standards that previously have existed for a very long period of time. I think in terms of dress and appearance. It is true that to some general degree there is a movement toward a sort of neutrality. Men's appearances have become to some extent more feminine in their dress and their appearance, and the same is true of women. Their femininity has become more masculine. Now, that's not true across the board, but take, for example, the examples of those like Michael Jackson or Madonna, and you have that illustrated in a very graphic way. I think in addition, every now and then you might watch some sort of futuristic movie on TV where they depict the future, and they would have it that this constant evolution goes on, and soon it's going to be hard to tell male and female from each other. They dress the same, they look the same, they wear the same hairstyles. And to some degree, that has been happening in our culture in the years that have passed. Even a program like Sesame Street will make you aware of that kind of thing. I was watching a glimpse of it one day, and they were showing adults in various vocations. And of course, when they showed the woman, instead of maybe showing her as a housewife, well, they showed her as the construction worker. And instead of showing the man in that respect, why, he was maybe the one tending to the children. Now, it's not a question of whether or not a woman can learn to drive a nail or a father can change diapers, but the question is, what are the roles that have been taught in the past, and what does the Bible define them to be? And I think at the forefront of all this are indeed the feminist movement on the one hand. Certainly the homosexual movement, on the other hand, has much to do with this. We have had our language change in the last 10, 15, or 20 years. It's happened slowly and imperceptibly, but now we've got this neutrality in terms of people's position. And the feminist movement would have this because our society is male-dominant, so we've got to address those wrongs. We've got to change our language. In terms of homosexuality, a move toward certain sexual behaviors. Think of how things have changed in that landscape. There are militant groups pushing for special privileged preferences as far as homosexual groups are concerned. While there may be dispute as to how many of the population are homosexual, certainly there is the emphasis placed on those not being ashamed of their behavior. And certainly society has become much more tolerant as far as having such a lifestyle. So I would suggest that in light of all those things, it's difficult sometimes in today's society to determine just what it means to be a man as opposed to being a woman. I think that's true for young people today because, number one, there's a great deal of peer pressure that they face. That has always been the case, but it seems increasingly so for the very reason that we suggested, that maybe there is less time spent interacting with adults, and so the peers become the ones who form the opinion. But where does that peer pressure come from? Where are other teenagers, say, getting their ideas of the way things ought to be? Well, I would suggest that increasingly that comes from the media, whether it's in the music they listen to, in the television programs they watch, whatever it is, those are shaping the ideas and the thinking of young people, and then that pressure is being exerted across the board. And when you mix that all together, you have a very different idea of what it might mean to be a man. And then maybe added to that is the tragedy that's happened in reference to the family. And there are many families, many times, not the fault of those who are in the family, where the father is perhaps absent. There's no one modeling the role of what it means to be a father, what it means to be a man. And so there's a void that is not easily filled. Well, what does the Bible have to say about all of this? Where does the Bible stand in reference to these things? Let me suggest to begin with that being a man, and this seems almost foolish to put this up here, almost silly, but it's different than being a woman. But as I suggested, there are those who would suggest that what we need is sexual ambiguity, that there needs to be gender neutrality, why the two blend in together and you really can't tell the difference between the two. Now let me just suggest some reasons why I believe that it's obvious that that's not the case. The first of those is that this idea of gender neutrality is being fostered not by some new scientific evidence that has suddenly come to light that shows there is not the distinction between the sexes, but as a result of some humanistic myth that's being propagated by the media. Why, it's just being pushed by a select group of people who want it that way, and so it would seem as though that's the way things are. I think we can all understand and appreciate that there are differences between men and women. Physiologically, emotionally, there are differences. In fact, evidence of that is suggested by one of the very things thought to redress some of the abuses that women suffer. This whole idea of sexual harassment. Where does that come from? Well, someone says it's an attempt to make sure there's equal treatment between both men and women. And yes, and yet in doing so, the distinctions between men and women are brought out by the fact that they respond differently to different things. There is evidence in itself that there is a difference between the sexes. But let me suggest more importantly that the Bible itself certainly makes that distinction. And in making that distinction, there's no better place to go than the place to which Jesus himself goes. We were studying this morning in Matthew 19. And the Pharisees ask a question about divorce, and Jesus takes them back to the beginning. So we're going to go back to the beginning, noting that Jesus himself says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he made them both male and female?" He's referring there to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let's look at those two important verses, because they tell us something about what God intends by there being male and female upon this earth. And let me suggest, as we constantly need to remind ourselves and those around us, that we need to consult God's Word to understand this difference. We can perceive certain things, as I've just suggested, but God has the final say in this matter. It's not necessarily a matter of explanation, it's a matter of revelation. You know, today you go to the store and you buy an appliance. You buy a microwave, you get a book with it. You go buy a car, you get a book with it. You get an owner's manual. Well, we've got the owner's manual as far as who we are as human beings. And that's the place we've got to go to consult what God says we are. His Word determines that once and for all if we accept His authority. Notice what He says in verse 26 of chapter 1. It says, "In the course of creation on the sixth day, God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" That includes verse 27, both male and female. I would suggest to you that from the beginning, God has made male and female equal. In terms of worth and value, there is no distinction in God's mind between the male and the female. We are made in His image. That's what gives us worth and value. And both male and female are made in His image. But being the same doesn't mean that we're exactly the same. Note with me also that he says in verse 26 that man has been given dominion over the rest of God's creation. He says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, that's perhaps another subject, but let me suggest to you that man is a higher being than the rest of the creation around him. And I say that because there are so many groups today who would suggest that we've just evolved a little way up the chain from other life. And other life sometimes is reverenced almost beyond that of human life. You know, and that becomes rather subjective and selective. You know, there are certain groups or species that are maybe endangered, and so we've got to save this one or save that one. I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing, but when we become preoccupied with that and we forget about human life and that we are higher beings, then we've missed the point of what we are in terms of God's creation. It's rather selective. I doubt that if the mosquito was suddenly endangered, we'd start a Save the Mosquito Fund. You know, it's just kind of pick and choose. But we are a higher being, and God has made us that way. But then let's go on to verse 27. And notice that indeed He makes us different. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female, He created them. God has made us different in our very sexual makeup. And He intends that be a distinction that exists between us. Now, in reference to that difference, notice that, as we suggested, it's not that we're identical in our being. Man is made different from the woman. And so, in terms of our worth and value, the fact that we're different doesn't mean that one's more valuable than the other. We function differently. We have a different role to perform. That's the difference that exists between us. If anyone ought to understand that difference, it should be us as Christians. All we have to do is look at the Godhead. We understand that there are three equal beings in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet their function and role is different from one another. It was the Son who came to earth to live in human flesh, to give Himself for our sin, to submit Himself to the will of the Father. It is the Holy Spirit, as we were reminded this past week, who was chosen to reveal the will of the Father to us. And so they function differently. Their roles are different. And they are distinct in that respect from one another. And so it is in terms of our being male and female. There is a difference. Now, what does that difference relate to? Well, among other things, notice that it is the man who is given the headship in God's creation. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, when Paul gives instruction there about what a woman is not permitted to do, very controversial today in religious circles, a woman permitted not to teach or have authority over a man. One of the reasons he gives for that in verse 13 is he says, "For Adam was first formed and then Eve." Paul suggests that the very order of creation suggests man's headship over woman. But then look further in chapter 2 of Genesis, and I think we see that being suggested by the things that are said here. Man having been created, a more specific account in chapter 2 than in chapter 1. It says in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so Eve is formed as a result. Eve is made in order to complement the man, in order to be suitable for him. But man is given headship. That's also borne out when after the sin of the first couple, that it is suggested in the curses that are placed upon both man and woman, that man is the one, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, who will rule over the woman, that her desire will be unto him. And so God has intended that the male be the head. Now, we'll notice in just a moment what that means, but even that pattern was disrupted in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning when sin entered in. And perhaps that curse that is placed upon both man and woman suggests that there would be a usurping of the roles that God has suggested. For man, there might be the tendency to abuse his rule. On woman's part, there might be the tendency not to be submitting to his rule. And so sin enters in and Satan seeks to do damage to the roles that God assigns to both male and female. What then does this headship involve? What indeed does it mean to be a man? What does God intend by that? Now let me say in answer to that, as we look at these points, that they really revolve around the husband-wife relationship, the father-parent relationship, and that is not to suggest that these principles don't equally apply to someone who is not married. I understand that there are those who are not in that situation, who through no fault of their own or perhaps no desire of their own, are not a part of that relationship. And yet that does not diminish what they are in any way. But God's instructions in terms of our very identity as male and female are intertwined and bound up in the marriage relationship because that's one of the very purposes for which he created woman, to be one who is suitable for a man. And so it should be no surprise that we glean from this account the principles that relate to one's being a man. What are those principles then that relate to this idea of male headship? Well, again, we have to qualify what we mean because it is so prevalent in circles today to have certain ideas that are not biblical in terms of what it means to be a man. For instance, as we look at the biblical portrait, and I've termed this a loving leadership, I want you to notice that when we're talking about being a man, we're not talking as the world does about being macho on the one hand. It seems to me that they're kind of two extremes. One idea today very prevalent in the world is if you're a man, why, you're a real man. And you prove yourself perhaps by athletic prowess or even by sexual prowess. And that's how you prove your manhood. And I think to some extent Hollywood is responsible for that. Why, they've depicted what this ideal man is. Why, it's a Clint Eastwood who's going to have someone make his day. And if something doesn't go his way, why, he's going to take care of it right then and there. And he's going to do so with brute force if it takes that. Or maybe it's his sexual prowess in terms of the opposite sex. We were all shocked a couple of years ago when it was discovered that out in Lakewood, California, a group of clean-cut athletic teenagers apparently had formed a sort of a club called the Spur Posse. And they awarded points for their sexual conquests. And that is simply an extension of the kind of thinking that exists today in terms of what it means to be a man. And that's the kind of abuse that results when we don't give preference to what God has taught us in His Word. Now, the sexual relationship is involved in being a man, but that's not the proof of it. When we see the athletes competing on TV, why, it's easy to start thinking that, okay, if I'm a man, I can go out there and perform on the basketball court. That proves that I'm a man. And yet, that's not God's ideal. On the other hand, I think there's also the extreme of what I would call here weaseling, by which I mean I looked up this word, escape, someone who tries to escape or evade a situation or obligation. I think what's partly come about, I read an editorial recently in which someone was saying, what's happened is for a long time, Madison Avenue in their advertising has depicted the woman as sort of the weak, foolish person, can't even think for herself. And so now with the feminist movement today, the roles have been changed. And instead of presenting both men and women as capable of thought, now it's most normally the man who is depicted in that situation. That's not what the ideal man is. Someone who doesn't take his responsibilities he should. Those are the world's ideas, the world's concepts. What does it mean to exercise the loving leadership that the Bible speaks about? Let me suggest, first of all, that it means that a man is responsible in his roles. Now, that's equally true of a woman. But there's a sense in which a man has to understand that he is accountable to God in what he does. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 8, when that centurion comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his servant? And he observes of Jesus, he says, I also am a man under authority. And I tell a man to go and he goes, and a man to come and he comes. And Jesus remarks about his faith. What is that centurion saying? He's saying that he sees in Jesus one who is simultaneously controlled by someone else and yet exercises control. And I think, men, what we have to learn as a part of our composition, as our makeup, that our leadership, our headship, is not just being in control, but being controlled by the will of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul speaks about this hierarchy that exists in terms of God's very creation when he says in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, men, when we look at that, we probably don't have much problem there when it says that the head of woman is man. Husbands, we can probably, you know, point that out to our wives. There it is. And yet that very same verse says that Christ is the head of man. And it is wrong for men to expect husbands, their wives, to submit to them when they have refused to submit to the will of God. The both go hand in hand. And so there is responsibility in terms of that authority that God has placed upon us. It is not a domination of the opposite sex. It is not seeking one's will without any concern whatsoever for the will of another may be. And whether we are in a marriage, or whether we are preparing ourselves for marriage, or whether we exist as a male in this culture and society, we have to understand that that responsibility exists for us. Men were not placed on the earth to dominate women. That is not God's plan. That is not the loving leadership of which the Bible speaks. But then let me suggest that even as we go to the book of Genesis, to the creation account, there is a suggestion very early on that God, in giving man his dominion over the rest of creation, intends for man to be one who provides. Who provides, certainly, for his wife, for his family. It talks there in Genesis 2:15, God giving to Adam the responsibility of tending the garden. I know that doesn't say a great deal, but even when you then look at the curse that's placed upon both man and woman, one of the things said to Adam is, this matter of providing for others is going to be made more difficult. But that suggests that a man's responsibility is that if he has a family, if he has a wife, if he has children, that he is to be providing for them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 certainly addresses this, although it encompasses other provision made, perhaps by a widow's family, whoever they might be. But it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. One of the things that boys need to learn growing up, that men need to realize, is that part of their livelihood, part of their existence, part of their purpose upon God's earth is to work and to provide for others. That God has given that as their vocation. That's why I say, as I said earlier, it's not just a matter of whether or not a man's willing to come home and help with the chores. He should be willing to. And maybe that domination aspect is why more men haven't been helping out. But God intends him to be the one that provides for his family. Now, there might be occasions where that is supplemented by a wife's income, but God intends for the man to be in that role. And if children, particularly boys, are not taught to work and to be gainfully employed, and they reach adulthood and they're not willing to provide for others, they have missed part of their calling. That's what God intends for them to do. Now, in reference to the family, as I suggested, we also have, such as in Ephesians chapter 5, various instructions that relate to the husband's care for the wife. It's not just a matter of bringing home the paycheck and then sitting down in the easy chair, kicking up the legs, looking at the newspaper, watching the television, and letting things take their course. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. It's interesting that when Paul uses the analogy here of the man being the head, he refers to Christ, who is the Savior of the body. A man is to be the protector of his wife. He is to care for her as he would his own flesh. And that certainly speaks, among other things, of unselfishness on his part, of providing and protecting for her and her needs. And that extends to his children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now certainly there are responsibilities for the woman, for the wife. But notice here that the main responsibility is given to the father. Fathers, Paul says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There has to be that nurturing, that training that is done by the father. And our society is feeling the effects of homes in which the father is not there to provide his role. You can't take away one of the parents and have what God intends. Now, sometimes that cannot be avoided. And there is a void that has to be filled. And maybe those of us, particularly in the church, should be responsive to those families in which there is only one parent. Perhaps there is no father. Maybe those of us who are fathers can help and provide in that situation to some extent to help and fill that void for others. Then let me suggest there is certainly that matter of a sexual relationship, the counterpart. Again, we go back to the Genesis account. God having made woman for the man, both being complementary to each other in Genesis 2:24, God intending that the man and woman leave their parents and form and cleave together this new unit, this new family. And that includes, among other things, this matter of the sexual relationship. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this relationship. Again, it is not a matter of domination. It is not a matter of simply fulfilling pleasure, but it is a matter of giving oneself to the other. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What does it mean to be a man? It means to be responsible, to grow and develop with the idea of caring and protecting and providing for one's family, to be willing to work and provide for them, to be everything that one should be as both a father and as a husband, as God intends. Now that certainly has not perhaps encompassed every area of responsibility. There are many specifics that maybe we need to go into at a later point in time as to how we go about doing those things. But that gives me, in my mind, a better picture of what God intends. The man is to be the head. That suggests a leadership for which he is responsible. Let me quickly say, in reference to the family, I think there are at least a couple of ways that parents, we can try and promote what it really means to be a man, or women, what it means for our daughters to be true women in terms of the human family. As I suggested at the outset, there's a lot out there that's trying to pull us other direction. In terms of the home, I think there are at least two things that we can do. Number one, we can model as a husband and wife what it is to be a man and a woman in God's sight. As we demonstrate to our children in our relationship what it really means for a husband to be caring for and protecting his family and to be concerned for his wife, and the woman to be submissive to the will of her husband, and the two working together in the way that God intends them to. And then secondly, I would suggest that it's not just a matter of modeling that for them, but it's a matter of relating with our children, of affirming to them what it means to be a man or to be a woman with affectionate relationships. There's so much that we can accomplish, even in the very words that we speak. Look with me over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Paul speaks there about the new man and the old man. He says, concerning the tongue, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Someone did a study and suggested that the amount of time that we really spend interacting with our children is on average about 10 to 12 minutes a day. Now hopefully it's more for us, but can you imagine that? And maybe 10 of those minutes often being spent in just criticizing or tearing down, nitpicking. If that's all there is to it, we're not really conveying the ideas of what they ought to be as men and women. Rather, our communication with them, as with others, needs to be that which will build up, that which will affirm, that which is undergirded with affection for them. And in those ways, we can portray to them what it means to be men and what it means to be women. I hope that the lesson will be helpful to us as we seek to face the situations that we find in the world. This isn't something that's going to go away. It's a movement that seems to be growing all the time. But we can counteract that, at least in our own homes, at least in the church, by being and accepting the responsibilities that God has given us as His children. Perhaps this morning there's someone here who is not a child of God. Let me suggest in reference to that, that the starting point of that relationship is, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that we be under authority to God Himself. Having sinned against God, God could have left us to our own self-destruction. He could have banished us on the spot. He chose not to do so. He chose rather to reclaim us, to redeem us, to give us an opportunity to be His children. And so if you're here this morning and you accept Jesus as what He claims to be, the Son of God, you would confess that as being the case, you would turn from your sin and be baptized with Him to receive the forgiveness of your sins. You have the opportunity this morning to truly accept God as your Father and to be His child. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing the song.